Okay, we're going to be in chapter 5 of Paul's letter to Christians in Rome this morning. A little bit of an interlude, I think we could call it, in which Paul is going to go back and summarize some of the things he's been talking about, and particularly the conclusions that would follow what he has been saying about the theme of justification by grace through faith. And so beginning at chapter 5, and that, let me check that, let's go that way. Chapter 5 and verse 1 through 5, Paul arrives here at a conclusion. Therefore, every time we see that term, why, we know that it is pointing back to things that have been said and expressing a conclusion based on them. And Paul here at this point is, I think, rightly assuming that he has proven beyond doubt that man's salvation, justification, is by faith. And that faith, of course, gives him access to the grace of God, as Paul will say. So therefore, having been justified by faith, and there again is a form of the word we've been noticing throughout the Roman letter, dikaio sune, and here rendered from dikaiao, is the word justified. And Paul said, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That expression, we have peace with God, suggests, of course, that prior to man's justification in Christ Jesus, he is at enmity with God. And that's something I think that most people do not realize, that failure to be reconciled to God, to be cleansed of sin, redeemed and reconciled to God, is a state of enmity, as Jesus put it. One is either with him or against him. Now, there's no middle ground. And so in sin, man is in a state of enmity against God. In Christ Jesus, he finds peace. Peace primarily with God, and of course peace with all others who are likewise obedient to the gospel. And thus in the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, Paul said, we also have access by faith into this grace. Remember, the theme, the very idea is justification by the grace of God through faith, putting one's trust in God's Son, Christ Jesus. And in this grace, Paul said, what? We stand. We do not stand upon our own merit. We do not stand by any perfection of our keeping of law. We have all failed in that regard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in what, if we stand at all, is it by which, in which we stand, find strength? Only in God's grace, God's graciousness, his goodness to us. And Paul said, in this we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. God's glory, yes. The glory that God promises to us here and now in his Son, and eternally in the glory of heaven, yes. We rejoice in hope. And that hope, of course, points to the future, that which we do not yet have, and that would be the hope of eternal life in heaven with our God. And not only that, Paul has more to say. He's just kind of scratched the surface here, and he wants to emphasize some things. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Most of us don't see that point at the moment, do we? When tribulations come upon us, trials, that's a little bit difficult to bear sometimes. But Paul says tribulation produces perseverance. Or the margin of the New King James says endurance. It brings to mind what James wrote. James, the first chapter, and as he began, at verse 2, James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Really? When is the last time that you had a severe trial come upon you? You know, not a ingrown toenail or something of that kind, but a really a severe trial. Something happened that really was difficult to bear, and you felt like rejoicing. It's difficult to think like that, isn't it? And of course, James isn't saying, well, this is a happy time, leap in the air and click your heels sort of situation, but he is saying that there is a bright side to this. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. When trials come upon us, and we endure them, striving to deal with it according to the Word of God, we become stronger. It produces in us the ability to persevere or to endure. And perseverance leads to character. The margin of the King James elaborates on that a little bit. Approved character. But character, of course, is the quality of one's life that is that in which we would grow, become stronger, the qualities that make us acceptable and successful. Perseverance will produce character, and character, hope. And hope, of course, is the opposite of despair. There is no reason to despair. In fact, there's every reason to rejoice, every reason to be confident in Christ Jesus, because of the certainty of what God has promised us and the means by which He has made it sure. And that, of course, is the sacrificial death of His own Son and His Son's conquest, not only of sin, but of death. So in this we have hope. And Paul says this, now hope does not disappoint. Is that a general rule? Do people ever hope in something in which they find disappointment? Have you ever wanted something, had some expectation of receiving something, and then had the whole thing fall apart, so that hope becomes despair? Well, yes. Well, we've all experienced that ourselves. And certainly we have seen it in others, but notice this, Paul said, hope does not disappoint. Why? Why is this hope sure? Yeah, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have assurance from God that He will keep His promises and that all that He has promised us, all the reward will come to pass. Now, Paul here expresses that in terms of God pouring out in our hearts this hope by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I think we're all familiar with Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter's answer to the question of the multitude, what shall we do? And he said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and He will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we understand that that is not a miraculous measure of the Spirit. Rather, it is a restoration of fellowship with deity. Man in sin is cut off from God. Remission of sin will bring about His restoration or reconciliation to God, and thus restoration to life. Sometimes it is argued, is that gift of the Holy Spirit Himself, or is that gift of the Holy Spirit salvation? Tweedledee and Tweedledum. What's the difference? Salvation, well, let me back that up a little bit. Loss, being lost, is alienation from God. When man sins against God, He alienates himself from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, for example. What is salvation? It's the reversal of the process. Man who is alienated from God by sin, when sin is removed, what? Reconciliation takes place. Is the Holy Spirit a part of the Godhood? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If you have the gift of the Spirit, that's reconciliation. Without forgiveness of sin, man is still alienated. When sins are forgiven, he now has the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's expressed in chapter 3, he will send Jesus Christ to you. It's the same blessing. Does that mean that Jesus Christ comes in person and he sits down beside us when we eat and so forth? No. But we have a restoration of fellowship. Now, Paul is speaking of this as being a guarantee of the hope that we have in Christ. I've got a couple of passages here from 2 Corinthians 1. Those are, I think, to the point, but a little clearer and a little more detail is what Paul said to the Ephesians. If you're taking notes, I would take note of those two passages in 2 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians 1 and at verse 11, Paul said, in him, and the him here is Christ, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That is, the Father working his will through Jesus Christ, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, or literally the earnest, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, we have obeyed the gospel in order to enjoy remission of sins. In that state of reconciliation to God, we live in hope of eternal glory, but we do not yet have it. What do we have? We have God's promise, and it is sealed to us, Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit as an earnest. Now, what is an earnest? You ever buy a house or sell a house? If you're buying the house, what does the seller want? He wants earnest money, which is your promise to him or her that you will complete the transaction. If you do not complete the transaction, you forfeit the earnest, right? Well, the Holy Spirit is God's earnest to us that he will keep his promises. I think of an illustration. Say two fellows back before the days of GPS and cell phones and all of this tacked into the high mountains, and one of these fellows takes a fall and breaks a leg. Now, his partner has to make a choice. Is he going to stay with this man with a broken leg and both of them perish? Or is he going to leave his injured partner and go out and bring back help? Well, the second alternative is the only real choice. But his partner is incapacitated, he's injured, so the fellow who's going to go for help, he gets as much firewood together as he can and puts it at hand and provides water and food and makes this man as comfortable as he can. And the man who's injured says, please don't forget me. And so just by way of example, the fellow has an extremely expensive, valuable ring. He takes it off of his finger and he hands it to this man. He said, when you're worried, when you are wondering if I'm coming back, just look at the ring. It is my assurance to you that I will come back. What has God given to Christians to assure them, us, that he is coming back to take us home. The Holy Spirit. Now, how does the Holy Spirit make this assurance? And I hope there is not a single person in this class who cannot answer that question. Anybody want to volunteer? Okay, Bob's holding up his Bible. That's exactly right. The Holy Spirit, everything that God says through the Holy Spirit about our redemption, about our eternal hope of glory, he says through the Holy Spirit to us in the written page. Okay. Let me just give you one passage I think will help with that. There's some statements in the book of Ephesians itself, but I would like to take us over to 1 John, the second chapter, and at verse 24, 1 John 2, 24. Therefore, John says, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. Now, what have they heard from the beginning? Well, the word of the gospel, right? The word that they heard directly, in this case from John or other teachers, which today we have in written form in the New Testament documents. So that which you heard from the beginning abides in you, and as it does, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise that he has promised us, what? Eternal life. And here is the Holy Spirit giving assurance to us through these written documents that contain the Word of God, that which to abide in us, that the Lord is coming back, and he will fulfill his promise. He will take us home. All right. These wonderful things that Paul's been talking about all depend upon Jesus Christ. He is the one by whom these blessings were made possible. For when we were still without strength, as Paul puts it to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, that you he has made alive who were dead in sins. Here Paul puts it, we were without strength. In sin, we were dead. Alienated from God, cut off from God. Dead in sin. And when we were yet in that state, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The margin reads, at the right time. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. Well, that's not at all an insignificant statement from the standpoint of refuting the premillennial idea, which says that, yeah, Jesus Christ came the first time to establish his kingdom, but the Jews were not ready to accept him. And so it was premature. Jesus established the church and he goes back to heaven. He'll come back eventually and establish his kingdom. Is what? Dead wrong. Jesus' coming was not premature. It was the fullness of time, the right time. Right? Now, Conybeare and Howson, in their book, The Life and Times of Paul, devote a little section to this thought. That in the first century, first part of it, when Jesus came, the world of that day was completely connected. By whom? The Romans. They had built highways, vias, they called them, everywhere. First of all, to transport their armies, as they had conquered, and now to supply them, and for communication purposes, highways everywhere, all around the Mediterranean world. Furthermore, there was a common language, Koine Greek. Another factor was the despair of man with human philosophy. You recall that when Jesus made the statement before Pilate, that he had come to bear witness to the truth, what was Pilate's response to that? As cynical as anything you've ever heard. What is truth? We're hearing that in our time. when people have bought into the postmodern view that there is no such thing as truth, that is absolute truth. Truth is, as one lawyer put it, relative, and so what you do is choose the truth that serves your purposes. We've seen that recently on the floor of the U.S. Senate, in which a prominent senator told a bald-faced lie that he knew was a lie in order to discredit an opposing candidate, and asked recently, now do you have any misgivings about that statement? He said, no. He said, the man was defeated, wasn't he? In other words, his quotation mark, truth, a bald-faced lie, served his purpose. Does that produce a little bit of a cynical attitude? Yeah, you bet it does. But what is truth? Truth is God's word. You can count on it. It is not variable. It is not just simply a momentary relevance. It is eternally relevant. And when God sent His Son, it was the right time to accomplish God's purpose. And God's purpose in Christ was served. It was done. Okay? For scarcely, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the thing we need to understand and appreciate. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And we talked about that recently. But I think we all realize that, you know, is there anybody out there that I would lay down my life for? Well, yes, and I think you would say the same thing. How about somebody you don't even know? Let me ask you this. You're standing at the curb, waiting to cross the street, and a little child, 3-4 years old, stumbles off of the curb out into the path of oncoming traffic. Would you risk your life to save that child? You'd like to think so, wouldn't you? And people have. Somebody they don't even know would give their life for that child. But how about somebody who is wicked? How about the liar I just mentioned a moment ago? Scores of other people. Would you give up your life for them? Well, scarcely, for a righteous man will one die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die for an elect few who actually did not need a sacrificial atoning death. They were all wonderful people. And so He died for them that they might be further elevated and admired. No, they were every last one of them, including us. Yourself and myself were what? Sinners. You ever think about the fact that there is no way to obtain membership in the Church of the Lord without being a sinner? Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? What is the church? It is the body of reconciliation from sin to God. And nobody is reconciled to God from sin who is not what? A sinner. Well, the church does not consist of some elite few from the face of the earth. It is a society of forgiven sinners. That's us. Okay? And what made this possible? The sacrifice of Christ. He died for us when we were yet sinners. And without His sacrifice, of course, there is no hope and there is no reconciliation. Again, going back to 1 John, the third verse, or third chapter, verse 1, there's a statement there that it's rich. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Now think about a community, just by way of example. Here's a community, and in this community there's an extremely wealthy but very kind and generous man. And this man has done nothing for the people of this community except good. He provided for them. He cares for them. Everything that he has done is to their benefit, but they do not appreciate it. They destroy his property. They lie about him. They blaspheme him. They do all sorts of things contrary to his will. What would you expect this man to do? Cut him off, right? What did God do? He made it possible for all of these ugly people to be forgiven and reconciled to him, to become his children. And if his children, then what are they? What are your children to you? Heirs. Inheritors of his estate. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. In chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God. We were enemies of God, remember? Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Much more then. Again, Paul he's got more to say on this. And so here it is. Having been justified by his blood, and here again is a form of the word we have noted that runs throughout the book of Romans, in this case, dikaiō. And by the way, in English, those last two letters, both are represented by an O, but the word is not dikaiō. These are two different Greek letters. The first O is an omicron. The second O is an omega. A-O. And so those are actually separate syllables. But from the same word, this dikaiōsune, having to do with justification, with righteousness made possible in Christ. So much more, having been justified, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Recall chapter 1 and verse 18, after Paul had said that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Verse 18 says what? Anybody got it? What? Well, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We shall be saved from that wrath through him, through Christ, and reconciled from enmity to God through faith, or through the death of Christ. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We cannot help but see how important, how utterly indispensable is Christ to our well-being. God's redemption for us, God's promise of eternal life for us, is in Christ and totally dependent upon what God has done for mankind in Christ. And by the way, that also applies to your neighbor, to your friend, to your family members who are not in Christ. They need to know this. You know it. Let's do our best to try to share it with those people. At verse 12 through 14, Paul says death. He's dealing with the fact that we have death in Adam, we have life in Christ. At verse 12, and therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. I don't think I have ever read a Calvinistic, or for that matter, a Catholic document, catechism, that does not try to use this verse to prove the idea of original sin. That when Adam sinned, that every human being emanating from Adam inherited the guilt of Adam's sin. And they stop quoting right here where I stopped, except for the word because. Death passed upon all men, they say. Well, all right. Why? Because Adam sinned? Is that what the verse says? And I hope you got your Bible open. Please commit this one to memory. Death spread, death passed to all men. Why, you ask the Calvinist? Well, because Adam sinned and we all inherited it. That is not what Paul says in that verse. The verse is so abundantly clear. Death passed to all men because, why? Why did death pass to me? Because I sinned. It's such an easy verse to understand, to analyze, but neither the Catholic world nor the Calvinistic denominational world gets it. And that, and when it comes to Calvinism, that one verse alone takes away the first pillar, the T, total depravity, of Calvin's tulip, as it's called. And it destroys the entire system of Calvinism. Just understanding this one verse. For until the law, sin was in the world. Now remember, as Paul has said back in chapter 4, verse 15, sin is not imputed when there is no law. You know, what is sin, according to John? Transgression of law. Okay? Sin is not imputed when there is no law, but sin was in the world, Paul says, from Adam to Moses. All the way back, thus death reigned from Adam to Moses. Paul says this in order to establish the fact that man was under law to God from the very beginning, even up until, and of course beyond, the giving of the law of Moses. Now, it seems to me that Paul's point here, he is trying to impress upon the Jew that law didn't begin with Moses. That the Jew, you folks, you Jews, were not unique in being the only people that were ever under law to God. Everybody has been under law to God. Clear back to Adam, up to Moses. Sin was in the world, and therefore there had to be what? There had to be law. And because men transgressed the law, what reigned? Death. Okay? So I think he's just trying to impress the Jews that he's writing to here with the fact that they are not unique. While the law of Moses served certain purposes, it did not separate the Jew as being the only person that was ever under law to God. And so, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Not everybody committed the same sin that Adam committed. But everybody did what? Did sin. And thus death reigned. All right, now Paul makes the statement here regarding Adam. He is a type of him, that is Christ, who was to come. And he's going to build on that in the remaining verses of this chapter. Adam and Christ, similarities and differences. I think we'll find the point Paul makes here pretty simple. The way he words it is, I think perhaps a bit different or maybe strange to Occidental thinking, but it's very appropriate, very common to Oriental thinking. So let's try to think like an Oriental, and I think we'll find what Paul has to say pretty simple. The gift of Christ is not like the offense of Adam. Verse 15. There's a similarity here. Each, that is the gift, and the offense came by one man. One from Adam, the other from the man Christ. But there is a vast difference. Adam's act was an offense resulting in death for many. Now remember, let's not lose sight of the fact that Paul has made it very, very clear that death did not come to men by virtue of Adam's sin. He introduced it, but death comes to each individual by virtue of his own sin. That's why verse 12 is so important. Let's not lose sight of it. So Adam introduces sin to the world, and the offense resulted in the death for many, because many sinned. But Jesus' act was by God's grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, and it abounds to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Well, who is the one who sinned? That's Adam. But the gift came from whom? Through Jesus. Okay? So there is a similarity. One offense, one free gift. But there is also a difference. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Everyone who has done what Adam did, that is sin, comes under condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. And there's our word again in a little different form. But Paul, he cannot be saying here that the free gift produced these offenses, rather that the many offenses necessitated the gift in order for reconciliation, redemption, forgiveness to happen or to be possible. So similarity, again, one offense, one gift, but one, the offense, produced condemnation, the gift, justification. Okay? For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, and there's our word again, a form of it. Well, in fact, that is the word we're dealing with, dikaiosune, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Again, there's similarity. Each of these factors came by one man. One from Adam, the other from Christ. But they're different, because death reigned through the one from Adam, what Adam introduced, what Jesus introduced, the gift of righteousness by Jesus Christ and in Christ, produces the reign of life. Now let's stop and clarify something here. I think that is important. When Paul makes this point down at Romans 5 and at verse 17, he said, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Now, Paul is not talking about life physically upon this earth. It's true that those who are still alive and walking about on the earth in physical bodies in Christ have life. That's true. That's not what Paul's saying here. That's not what he's dealing with. The life that he is talking about is not physical life here upon this earth. It is life in Christ. That isn't difficult to establish. He introduces it here. He will give us some more detail in chapter 6 at verse 11, for example. Likewise, you also, that is, those in Christ, you reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Because you're walking around in a physical body and able to breathe and take nourishment? Is that what Paul's saying here in verse 11? No, not at all. What is this life? But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In sin, what were we?
Dead.
In Christ, what do we have?
Life.
And this life in Christ reigns. It is dominant. And that applies not only to those who are still living on the earth, but those who served God prior to this time and are long gone, and to those yet in the future, whatever the future may be, who are in the Lord. Life in Christ, made possible by Him. We okay on that? Okay, Paul will give us a lot more detail over in chapter 8, and we will look forward to that when we get there. So therefore, after one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, there's something interesting here. What the Calvinist teaches is universal condemnation in Adam. Adam's sin, everybody from Adam inherits his sin and the guilt of it. That's universal condemnation. And that's why, of course, so many people administer infant baptism, because this little infant is born bearing the sin of Adam, and so he has to be cleansed, and so they sprinkle a few drops on this little child that doesn't have any idea at all what's going on, and remove the original sin from him. Well, you know what it is. But if that's true, and one uses this passage to prove it, notice that verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Now, if that means universal condemnation because Adam sinned, look at the last part of that verse. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. If the first part of that verse is universal condemnation, what is the second part? Universal justification. So why worry? According to the Calvin, I was born in sin, couldn't help it, inherited Adam's sin. But in Christ, there is what? Universal condemnation in Adam and universal redemption in Christ. So why should I worry? What is Paul talking about? He's talking about the fact that each of these introduced these factors into the world. Adam, sin; Christ, righteousness. And one that enjoys the benefit of the latter, of righteousness, when he follows Christ, just as he came under condemnation when he followed the example of Adam and sinned. Individual responsibility. There's similarity, offensive act, and a righteous act. Each came by one man. But they're different. Adam's offensive act resulted in condemnation. Jesus' righteous act resulted in justification. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, Many were made righteous. There's a similarity, disobedience and obedience. Each were manifest in one man, but they're different. Adam's disobedience made sinners of many because they did what Adam did. Jesus' obedience made many righteous because of what factor? Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to everyone, regardless of what they think or how they live. Is that what that verse says? Became the author of eternal salvation to all those who, what? To obey him. Individual response to the righteousness of Christ and to his will in order to be saved. What brought about condemnation? Individual response to the example of Adam who sinned, and thus those who did what Adam did, sinned, were condemned by their own doing. Again, it's individual responsibility, but the thing Paul is driving home, what he's emphasizing is that what Adam introduced into the world, that is sin, is remedied by that which Christ brought, righteousness. Okay? Moreover, law, scratch the word the, Paul is just simply looking at the concept of law. Moreover, law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It's been argued by some that here was sin, and now law is brought in order to manifest it as sinful. That can't be, because where there is no law, there is what? There's no transgression. That is not what Paul is saying. What he is saying is that the law puts sin under, if you will, a magnifying glass. It makes it clear. Sin is the transgression of that law. When you look to the law and measure what was done by the law, then sin abounds. But what has God provided that is even greater than sin and condemnation? This verse is so important. Grace abounds. What is the song that we sing? I've forgotten the exact wording, but it is on that exact theme. Yeah. Grace of God was greater than all my sin, something of that sort. Okay, we're just about finished. If you'll give me just another minute or so here. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. And there again is our word, righteousness to eternal life. And who is the key to all of this? Jesus Christ. Our Lord. Okay, that's chapter 5.